Good. All right, I got the thumbs up from Jeremy. It means we're ready to go. You guys are matching too. That makes me feel not as dweebish. Ours was planned. Well, maybe. Okay, we are back in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, and we are using the same handout from Wednesday. So if you didn't get one or you misplaced yours, raise your hand, and Tosin will pass those out to you. Keep your hand up until you get one. But again, same handout from Wednesday, and so if you still have yours, we're just going to pick up where we left off. And if you need one, raise your hand, and Tosin will bring it to you. They're also, all of these handouts are available. We'll try to get them up a few hours before each class begins on our website under Bible class material. So you can use them even now on your device if you wanted to. Pull it up from the website. Or if you're at home following along, that's where to find it as well. But we're in this section of Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. We made our way through chapters 9 and 10 on Wednesday, and so we will be picking up in a more focused way in chapter 11 here in a minute. But we'll get a running start and think about some of the things we saw on Wednesday. So the same objectives for both of these two class periods, okay? So, one objective was to explain the role of the angelic scribe in God's judgment. That's one we should already have under our belt. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? What was the role? Because we already saw this in chapters 9 mainly, also a little bit in chapter 10. What's the role of the scribe in God's judgment? Michael? That's right. And because they were marked, you're holding the microphone and you're not even, I'm just giving a hard time. And the mark meant what? What was the significance of the mark on the people that were grieving the idolatry in Jerusalem? They would be spared of the judgment, okay? So that was his role, although in chapter 10, he does seem to actually play a role in the giving out of judgment by collecting the coals from under God's throne and scattering them over the city. Okay. All right. Trace the movement of God's glory and what it signifies. We'll talk about that. We've talked about it some. We'll talk about it some more. And then this one will be from chapter 11 properly. We want to describe the long-term plan that God had for the exiles in Babylon. Okay. So we've already gotten into this a little bit, but let's recap. Really, this vision goes back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is transported, and remember, we're going to go with this being a visionary transport, not physically taken to Jerusalem, but he is picked up by his hair in the vision and taken to Jerusalem, and chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, he's in Jerusalem, at least seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, seeing a vision of Jerusalem, I should say, and what does he see? What does he see in chapter 8? The first thing he sees when he's in transported to Jerusalem. The state of the temple, Albert says, and what is the state of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8? Bad. Real bad. Disgraced. Someone give some more specifics to that? Yes, thank you, Dan. There is idolatry rampant in the temple itself, okay? Remember the word abominations. That's a word that is used more in Ezekiel than I think maybe in any other Old Testament book. Abominations essentially means idolatry. Okay, that's how God sees it. But in chapter 8, the temple is filled with these abominations, with various idols. There's four different scenes that Ezekiel witnesses, each of them showing the idolatry that the people of Jehovah God are committing in the very house that bears Jehovah's name. Okay. Yeah, the idol of jealousy and the Tammuz and all that stuff from chapter 8. All right, we've discussed a little bit of chapter 9, but what does Ezekiel see in Jerusalem in chapter 9? Execution, is that what you said, Patty? She's like, yeah, that's what I said. Yeah. Chapter 9 is God's response. That's one way to think about it. Really, 10 and 11 is as well. But chapter 8 is the abominations. Chapter 9 is a picture of God's response. Now, while chapter 8, again, this is not video footage that Ezekiel is seeing exactly the things taking place in that moment. But I think it's actually Justin who asked the question. Chapter 8, I think we can assume these are things that were at that time taking place in Jerusalem, that they really were worshiping idols in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple itself. But chapter 9 is more of a vision of what's going to happen, right? So maybe you can think of it as Ghost of Christmas Present and Ghost of Christmas Future. Chapter 9 is what's coming down the road for Jerusalem. Because of their abominations, God is going to strike them with punishment. And what's the nature of the execution in Jerusalem? We could debate that, I guess. Dave, we talked about some of that on. But I just mean, what's the scope of the execution and the destruction in chapter 9?
Everybody,
except what we already mentioned. There were those who grieved the idolatry. They are marked and therefore spared from God's judgment. Okay. And then in chapter 10, I just have one thing up here. One thing from chapter 10, if we had to boil it down, what does Ezekiel see in this vision in chapter 10? The glory departing, okay? And that's what we want to envision here. I tried to get even fancier with my graphics this time around. So remember the diagram here, what Solomon's temple would have looked like. And remember that the hot spot of God's presence, so to speak, is in the Holy of Holies, and specifically above the Ark of the Covenant, right? And here's a representation of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's above that mercy seat where God's presence was, symbolically dwelling. And on either side of the mercy seat are the cherubim, right? And so that's where God dwells. He is enthroned above the cherubim. But remember that the Ark of the Covenant is, again, it's symbolic. It's a picture of the reality that is much more glorious and much more real. But the reason that's important is because in Ezekiel 9 and 10, we are going back, we are referring back to that throne chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. And remember, this throne chariot from Ezekiel chapter 1, I don't know if this will work. Will it go? Yeah. It's intended to be the more full picture of what the ark symbolized, okay? So it's intended to be, this is the presence of God. This is God's glory. And in Ezekiel 9, that glory, that presence that was dwelling in the temple above the mercy seat, remember, it moves and it kind of picks up from above the mercy seat. And in Ezekiel 9, verse 3, and then it's repeated in chapter 10, verse 3, that glory moves from the Holy of Holies, from the Ark of the Covenant, to the door of the sanctuary. And so it's making its way towards the entrance or towards the exit of the temple. And then later on in chapter 10 and verse 18, the big verse that is huge for understanding the message of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now, it's not over the cherubim that are represented on the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's on the cherubim that we're actually seeing, the living creatures back from chapter 1. And it's moving and standing at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And so now it's standing at the very edge of the temple, getting ready to move even farther, which we'll see in chapter 11. Okay, I think that's all we want to say by way of review. Anything you want to say or ask or talk about from chapters 9 and 10 of Ezekiel? Yes, Terry.
We read through the. Thank you. Yeah, one of the things about within the chapters, remember that one of the things that the Lord told Ezekiel to do was to prophesy. This was like in the east. Was it the eastern part of the temple, where he saw 25 men, including Pelatiah and I forget the other name, but anyway. Pelatiah dies at this when he was told to prophesy against them. As we read further into the chapter,
Yes, we'll see that in chapter 11, and it reminds us, thank you, Terry, it reminds us of Ezekiel's role as the watchman delivering these warnings of judgment that he's seeing in this vision. Thank you, Terry. Other thoughts from chapter 9 or 10 before we move into chapter 11? Yeah, Mike.
I was thinking about this the other night. Do you think that the scribe has got some Christ-like qualities also, as far as marking the people that are his, that will be not in the destruction part of it, just like, you know, in the final day, you know, Christ will be telling God, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, as you go through. And I was wondering if it's got any Christ-like qualities and pointing towards that as the scribe.
I think you're making a pretty good case. I hadn't thought about it much, so you sounds like you've thought about it more than I have. And I would say for sure the principle behind what's going on, the principle of protection from God's judgment, I mean, that is what Christ comes to do, right? And remember, we talked about this on Wednesday, I mean, this starts maybe back with the Passover, right, and the marking of the doors, you know, to spare those who have put the blood of the Lamb on the door. You see the same kind of thing here, and then like you say, the same kind of idea or even the imagery, there's place in Revelation that talk about the same thing, kind of going through and marking those who are God's faithful people as the world receives its just punishment. So it's clearly a picture of what's happening in the judgment and the salvation of Christ. Whether or not that figure is, you know, kind of a messianic figure, I don't have to think about it more. But like I said, you're making a good case and making some good connections. Robert, more on that?
No, different thought. No, I just wanted to put the bookend that, you know, 10:18 is the end. I just wanted to take us right back to the beginning briefly. Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But that was followed, that verse is following on from all the times it said, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, you know, basically everything was being done the right way. And then, so that's the tabernacle, then 1 Kings 8 and 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, this is the temple, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So again, God is representing the fact that everything that was done as he had intended by coming into that place.
The glory fills the temple, Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, the glory departs. And Robert's making the great connection there between the obedience on one hand and the unfaithfulness on the other. Okay, let's keep going into Ezekiel chapter 11. And as we've done before, let's just read the whole chapter and we'll work our way through. And then I do have a discussion question for you guys, particularly in terms of what this means for us. All this kind of obscure, weird stuff going on in Ezekiel, what do we make of it all? So let's just begin by reading Ezekiel chapter 11. It says, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. Remember, that's where God's glory is currently, you know, has moved there. Verse 1. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel? For I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, the Lord, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord of God, Lord God declares. I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword, I will judge you to the borders of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Then it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries which they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." Verse 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord has shown me." Okay, a couple main sections here. The first of them has to do with the judgment or the rebuke that God has for these false teachers or people that are giving bad advice. If you were in our Jeremiah class, this will probably be pretty familiar, the kinds of things that other prophets or other peoples were saying in Jerusalem or in Babylon, in this case in Jerusalem again, about the judgment of God and how, you know, we'll be fine, don't worry about it. So there are these 25 people, 25 men that Terry mentioned earlier in the first three verses. And this is hard because what they're saying in verse 3 is this. The time is not near to build houses. The city is the pot and we are the flesh. So what in the world does that mean? That's what they're saying. That's what the false prophets are saying. What does it mean? There's a lot of uncertainty around this. So, you know, we'll do the best we can. The first thing that's hard about it is that the first sentence, mine says, the time is not near to build houses. Your translation may pose that as a question, saying, is not the time near to build houses? And the problem is, like, those are two opposite statements. One is, yeah, we're going to build houses soon. The other is, we're not going to build houses. I actually think it's the question. It's the rhetorical question. I think the prophets are saying, hey, aren't we going to be building houses soon? This is going to turn around and things are going to be better and we're going to start investing in the future before too long. Is not the time near to build houses? I think that's what they say. The second statement, the city is the pot and we are the flesh. That doesn't sound like a very good thing, but they clearly are saying it as some sort of, again, as I have here, statement of God's protection. So the best thing that I guess, the best idea people have come up with is this idea that, you know, you have the pot that cooks the meat. The meat is, you know, the choice cut. It's the desirable thing, and that pot is keeping that meat safe and cooking it so that it can be, you know, eaten and be enjoyed. There's even some idea that this could be a reference to how they would, in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, when they saved some of it for the priest, that cut that was sanctified would be taken and put in the pot to be boiled. So maybe they're saying, we are the sanctified ones. We're the ones that God is setting aside and protecting. Whatever it means, I think the picture of the pot is clearly a picture of protection. Because what does God say about them and the pot in the verses that follow?
They are the ones that are killing. They're acting like the other nations, and they're claiming victim status, but yet they're just as unruly and evil as those around them.
So
I'm getting that take.
So Albert's right. So the first thing it said, he turns the image to talk about those that have been slain. They have actually made other people the victims, filled the city with the slain. God says those people, that they will be the flesh in the pot. I think, again, a way to say that I see those people, those innocent victims that you've slaughtered, I recognize them, and they are, you know, precious to me, those souls that have been slaughtered. But what's God going to do with them? He's going to take them out of the pot. The pot can't be much protection if you're removed from it, okay? So it will not be protection for you, is the basic point. God will remove these people from the city, remove them from the pot, so the pot will not protect them. And instead, God is recognizing and honoring those whom they have slain. And Albert makes a great point about misidentifying who the victim is, or, you know, who's in the right and who's in the wrong. They thought, you know, oh, this is so terrible for us, but yet we'll come out of it. God says, no, you're the ones making it terrible. You've done this to other people. You're not going to escape or be spared of it.
Briefly, it makes me think about our study of Esther and why they were hated and wanted to be killed. You know, because they were doing just as much evil as the others.
So yeah. That's fine. And y'all really painted a bleak picture of the people in Esther, right? Sorry, John and I have this joke about that. So they are taken from the pot, or they will be taken from the pot. And as Terry mentioned, this guy named Pelatiah, again, in the vision, I don't think that this guy, you think you're entitled to just any time you want to make a comment, you just stop the class and,
you know, all right, you do what you got to do. I'll stand up and scream from now on.
This better be good, man.
No, we're just going to say that it very apparent as part of this cauldron part that they have put their faith in the surroundings themselves, in Jerusalem, as opposed to God, and doing, thinking, this is our city, we can do what we want in here, this city will protect us, much more so than God being the protector.
That really was worth it. That might, you, yeah. So this is a great point that Mike makes for multiple reasons. One, it's exactly right. They're putting their trust in the location, the city of Jerusalem. But notice where we go next from here. So just jot down and notice for yourself. There is some significance. Again, this is a vision, so Pelatiah probably doesn't actually fall over dead in Jerusalem. But Pelatiah's name means Jehovah delivers, or the one whom Jehovah delivers. Isn't that a pretty bleak picture? The guy whose name is Jehovah delivers dies. Okay, and that's why I think for the second time now in verse 13, we saw it again in chapter 9, Ezekiel says, God, what are you doing? You know, are you going to remove everybody? Isn't there going to be a remnant, some people that are spared? And that prompts then, I think, the next conversation. But keep in mind what Mike said about this idea of God being there in that location to protect them, something special about that location, and how that's a, you know, just a wrong-headed notion. So in verse 14 and 15, it's a little bit confusing, but in verse 15, God says to Ezekiel, your fellow exiles are the ones that the inhabitants of Jerusalem talk about and say, get out of here. Your land is our possession. Basically, again, it goes along with this idea that Mike just mentioned, that if there's a view that there's something special about the city of Jerusalem, that seems to be connected here, that the people in Jerusalem think, well, hey, look at us. We've been left here in God's holy city. Yeah, there's some people who have been taken into exile, but it's their own fault. They're receiving the judgment of God. They've been taken away. And by the way, all this land's left over, so it's ours now. You know, sorry. And so they thought they were the ones that God had chosen to protect, and the exiles were the ones that were facing the wrath or the punishment of God. And what's the real story? It's basically the opposite of that, okay? Instead, God says, and remember, he's already told them that they're going to be judged, that they're going to be taken out of the pot. They will receive the just punishment for their sins when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. As for the exiles, he begins saying in verse 16, I have a plan for them. So we'll just work through. Well, you tell me, what are some of the things from 16 down to 20 What is God's plan for the exiles? What did you say, Granny? They'll be restored. They'll be brought back. What other kind of things does he say in terms of God's plan for the exiles?
I will give you the land of Israel.
They'll have the land back. Jeremy, is that a... New heart, okay? So it's not just that they will be physically brought back, but they will be spiritually brought back as well. Terry?
Yes, that actually God would be a little sanctuary to them while they were in exile. Of course, they'll have the time. There'll be a time where they will be returned, those that choose to return back to Jerusalem and Judea.
And Robert has something to say. While we're going to Robert, I just pick up what Terry said. The language of sanctuary, I think, is in, again, going along with what Mike said about the location of God. I mean, that's a shocking statement. That God's sanctuary is going to be where? With his people in Babylon. Okay, we've already seen that God is leaving that other sanctuary, right, the one that they've trusted in. Now God's going to be a sanctuary for the exiles. And in doing that, he's going to protect them there. He's going to bring them back, and he's going to transform them once they come back. Robert?
Yeah, just verse 18, they're going to clean up all the detestable things and the abominations.
Yeah, so I think we got basically everything here. Be with them while they're gone as a sanctuary. Bring them back to the land. When they come back, they will be a new people. They will clear the land out of the detestable things that we've seen in chapter 8. They will have a new spirit and a new heart. And verse 20, this famous statement, it's used all through the Bible from Exodus to Revelation. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's God's plan for his people, including the exiles here coming back from Babylon. There's a lot to talk about here, but thankfully Ezekiel's going to return to this language of new heart and new spirit. So we'll maybe hold off on a further discussion of that until we get later on in the book, but just notice here that God does have a plan for the exiles. And finally, in the last few verses describing this vision, we see one more movement of the glory of God. And I have a map here. And so here's the city of Jerusalem, and you see the temple. I'm sorry, Jordan. Jordan doesn't think this is where the temple was, but you can hear his art. If you really are having trouble sleeping, just call Jordan tonight and have him talk you through why he doesn't think this is where the temple was. But here's the supposed location of the temple. It doesn't really matter where it is. The point here is that the glory, which was at the gate, east gate of the temple, now moves east. And this is the definitive, you know, God has left the city. Now he's out. I'm going to assume it's the Mount of Olives, the mount directly east of Jerusalem. And by the way, that's, you see down here, east is up in this map. So if you were confused about that. And so the glory moves out onto the mountain and has officially left not only the temple, but the city, and the city now is resigned to destruction. So verse 24 and 25, he's brought back to Babylon and he tells everybody what he saw and recounts this vision from the last four chapters to the exiles there. Okay, so let's talk about this. Let's do 5 minutes or so and... Let's just share out instead of talking about it amongst each other, which I would like to do. What do we learn from all this? A couple things. What do we learn from the judgment on Jerusalem? And think about putting ourselves in the shoes of those who are being judged. We've seen various ways that they've tried to deceive themselves or rationalize or whatever. What do we take from this for us? What do we need to learn from the judgment that Ezekiel's seeing in Jerusalem? Mike and then Brian?
I think on the last question, how do we deceive ourselves like those in these chapters, is sometimes we get much more wrapped up in where we are than what we are, in that we say, well, I go to church every Sunday. You know, I'm up there every Wednesday night at Bible study, just like these people were saying, we're in God's chosen place, we're in Jerusalem. But again, with these, as it was with us, it's not where you are, it's what you are and who you are that makes the big difference.
Actually, I think you've covered most of it in your opening monologue, if you will. But the bottom line is, we've talked about this before, they had forgotten God. And in their forgetfulness of God, evil had permeated every aspect of their society. When you look back to Isaiah, as well as here in Jeremiah, their judicial system is corrupt, their leadership is corrupt, their priesthood is corrupt, they're worshiping idols. And they're not listening to God's word. They're certainly not listening to the word that they had written, but now they're not listening to the prophets. And so now you see these men tell them, don't believe God's word. It's not that bad. Build your houses. We're not talking 70 years. I think it was Isaiah. We're talking, what, 7 years or something like that. It's not going to be all that bad. And I think we can take a look at God's word and say, you know, I don't know about this hell thing. I don't know that God's going to be, he's a God of love. He'll tolerate everything. Let's put our rainbow flag up on the church, and which you and I talked about up in the Northeast, they almost all have that. You know, we're receptive to everyone. And I think that's what's happened to them, and I think that's what's happening to us now as I look at this nation and the world.
I guess I was thinking when you're talking about the people that were left and thinking that made them righteous, you know, the whole, maybe you could use the analogy of the pot or with the meat that had spoiled. If the majority of everything that was spoiled was still in the pot, you would, if there was anything good, you would take it out before you go scrub the pot. You would set it aside. And I don't know if there's some allusion there to exile. You know, if you had a vat of yeast or leaven that the yeast has infected and there was a little bit that wasn't, you'd pull that part out, go scrub it, and then put it back in the pot. And maybe just building off of Mike's point there, you know, they took value in where they were, not which part of the spoiled or unspoiled they were.
I guess I'm reminded here of that the patience of God is not infinite. It's almost like the glory of God is taking these small steps. I've never seen this before, but taking these small steps, like maybe they'll change their mind. I'll still be here. Maybe they'll come back. It reminds me of the negotiation that Abraham had with God around Lot. If you just find 10 souls, eventually is where they landed, then will you spare the city? And I think for our application today, well, we've got our whole lives. God's not coming back. He hadn't come back for 2,200 years, surely, or 22,000 years, whatever we're at. But surely he's not going to come back today or tomorrow, and I think we can fall into that trap.
Yeah, Jordan, maybe a last word, and then we'll go to our video. I got to show you the video, right? That's the reason that all you guys stayed.
I'll forego my comment if we have to miss the video. So maybe just quickly, though, it seems like these people in Jerusalem thought they had it all figured out. Historically, we're still here. We've still worshiped. The temple's right there. We can touch it. So what happened was they thought they were wise, and they turned out to be complete fools in the situation. What is equal and what the Lord says. And so to me, do we think we have it all figured out and can wrap it up in a bow super, super nicely? This is how it's always been. This is how we're going to continue to do things when, obviously, the roles could be reversed as well for us.
Thank you, Jordan. Thank you. Those were excellent, excellent comments and applications. So let's go to, I'll trust you can do your objectives. Maybe I'll quiz you individually later. But I think we already have this pulled up. So real quick, before you start it, this is from the Bible Project. One of the most excellent things, maybe the best thing the Bible Project has done, is made these kind of videos for every book of the Bible. It just lays out the outline, the themes, helps you to understand what's going on. Ezekiel is broken into two videos. So this is the video that just covers the first 33 chapters. So I want you to see where we've been, kind of review a little bit of the first 11 chapters. Notice in the video that they see 11 as a pretty critical piece of the book. that it lays out everything that's coming next. So that's a nice place to watch this. We've just covered chapter 11. Notice how it plays this critical role. And then you'll get a little bit of a preview of what's coming down the pike as we continue on in our study. So go ahead and play it, and let's watch.
The book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who had been living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on the city. And they spared the city, but they took a first wave of Israelite prisoners and hauled them off into exile, and Ezekiel was among them. So the book begins 5 years after all that, and Ezekiel is sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal near his Israelite refugee camp, and it's his 30th birthday, no less, the year that he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees a storm cloud approaching, and then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each had four faces. And then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And then on that platform is a throne. And then sitting on that throne is this human-like creature, glowing and shrouded in fire. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he's seeing. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. Now, the word glory, in Hebrew it's kavod, it means heavy or significant. The biblical authors use this word to describe the physical appearance and manifestation of God's significance when he shows up in person. These images in the vision, they're very similar to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And it's also very similar to the depictions of God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's actually the most shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision. What is God's glory doing in Babylon? It's supposed to be above the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the first section of the book opens to explore that question as Ezekiel begins to accuse Israel of rebellion. So God first speaks to Ezekiel from the throne chariot, and he commissions him as a prophet. Ezekiel is to accuse Israel of breaking their covenant agreement with God in a couple ways. Israel has given their allegiance to other gods and has been worshiping idols, and this has all led to rampant social injustice and violence. And so as a result, God appoints Ezekiel to warn the people. The first Babylonian attack that took Ezekiel into exile is going to be matched by another, and Jerusalem, its temple, all face imminent destruction. So Ezekiel uses words and more to get his message across. He also performs sign acts. These were a form of street theater. Ezekiel would go out in public and start behaving in these really bizarre ways that were like parables of his prophetic message. So he was supposed to build a tiny model of Jerusalem and then stage an attack on it. Or he was to shave off all of his hair and then chop it up with a sword. Or the most extreme, he was to play the role of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And he would lay on his side for over a year, eating food cooked over poop as a sign of the nasty food that people will have to eat during the siege of Jerusalem. And perhaps the most disheartening thing of all is the bad news God gave Ezekiel that no one was going to listen to him. Israel would reject him because of their rebellious and hard heart. And this recalls Moses' description of the people after the wilderness rebellions, when he predicted that exile would one day happen, and Ezekiel had the unfortunate privilege of seeing it all come to pass. And so a dismayed Ezekiel, he begins to perform his task. And after about a year, he has another vision. This one is about the temple. He goes on this virtual tour of the temple, and he sees what's happening there in his absence, and it is not good. In the outer courtyard in front of the temple, he sees this large idol statue. And then he sees the elders of Israel worshiping other gods, both outside and inside the temple. And then he sees the women of Israel. They're worshiping a Babylonian god named Tammuz. And the vision ends with God's glorious throne chariot moving up and away from the temple. It's leaving, going east, headed towards Babylon. And so in chapter 11, we come to see why and how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel there in Babylon. Israel's idolatry and their covenant violations, it's become so blatant and offensive that God has left his temple. They've driven him away, and he consigns it to destruction. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Rather, he goes into exile with them. And so at the end of this vision in chapter 11, God promises that he will return a remnant of Israel back to the land, and he'll transform them by removing their heart of stone and giving them a new, soft heart of flesh so that they can love and truly follow their God after all. This is a small glimmer of hope, and it's quickly submerged under the reality of the imminent destruction. But chapter 11, it's a key transition, and it helps us understand how the rest of the book has been designed. So the next three sections are all announcements of God's judgment, first on Israel, then on the nations around Israel, and then on Jerusalem itself. But then after that, the hopeful conclusion of chapter 11 gets developed in the final three sections of the book. First, hope for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all creation. Chapters 12 through 24 focus on God's judgment coming to Israel. And this is a diverse collection of poems and essays. And here Ezekiel shows his fondness for parable and allegory. So he depicts Israel as a burnt, useless stick, or as a rebellious wife, or as a dangerous, raging lion that gets captured, or as two promiscuous sisters. These are all depictions of Israel's senseless rebellion and idolatry that results in their ruin. In this section, Ezekiel also acts like a lawyer. He begins arguing the case that, first of all, Jerusalem's destruction is truly deserved after centuries of covenant violation, and that even if the most righteous people in the world, like Noah or Daniel or Job, were alive and praying for God to spare Israel, God would not accept their prayers. It's far too late. And so God's goodness actually demands that he bring justice on this generation of Israel. The exile has become inevitable. They've reached the point of no return. Following this, Ezekiel focuses first on the nations immediately around Israel, and then on the two most powerful states in the region, Egypt and then Tyre. Israel has allied with these nations and adopted their gods and their idols, and so God accuses the kings of Tyre and Egypt for arrogantly viewing themselves as gods who get to define right and wrong on their own terms. And God holds these kings accountable for their pride, and he announces that he will use Babylon to bring them down. They will face God's justice along with everybody else. Following these really intense sections is a short story in chapter 33. Ezekiel's met by a refugee who's just arrived from Jerusalem, and he gives them the report that Babylon has attacked the city of Jerusalem, that the city has fallen, and the temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim warnings have become a reality. But remember, the end of chapter 11, that's not the end of the story. And so in the next video, we'll explore Ezekiel's profound vision of hope. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Ezekiel.
All right, cool. That's basically all I had. I had one more, not much. That was really what I wanted you to see, was their layout of the book. Just to review what we've seen and review what we just saw. Remember, when the book begins, Jerusalem has been bowed low before Babylon, but it's no worse than just a bunch of people being taken to captivity. The city still stands and most people still live there. And so for the first 24 chapters, Ezekiel is saying it's not over yet. There's going to be further judgment, further punishment. The people don't get that. They don't understand that. But eventually, in chapter 24, we will find out that the city's been besieged by the Babylonians. And it's at that point that he then, as they describe, turns God's judgment on the nations. And then in chapter 33, he finds out that the city has been completely destroyed, the temple destroyed, and all that. And it's at that point that he will focus on the future of Israel and the hope that God has for her. But in this first section, this is what we've seen so far. First three chapters, Ezekiel's call. Then some signs, weird signs that point forward to Jerusalem's destruction, and then the vision that we just wrapped up of the temple in chapters 8 to 11. And we'll pick up there on Wednesday, get into chapter 12, keep moving forward. So thank you, everybody. We'll see you guys back in an hour and 45 minutes.
There was this adorable couple at church.